Believe it or not, statistics have been kept on church attendance since 1937. That's a long time. A lot of decades, a lot of generations, right? So you'll be interested to know in 1937, about 41% of people in America said they attended church weekly. About 41%. Now, if you track then the decline that many of us would say is a decline in morality, in a number of things in our nation from the 30s on, you would find that in 1994, 40% of people said they attend church weekly. So you've got a decline in many ways in society that we see, but not so much in church attendance. Only 1% decline from 1937 to 1994. Sounds odd, doesn't it? We don't see morality and standards of behavior in our society remaining level like church attendance has. So that should begin to give us some kind of clue that the problem might not be having enough people in church. The problem might be the influence that the people in church are having on the people out of church. Right?
Yeah.
So let's just fast forward a little bit to 2025. We'll keep looking at these statistics. And now, the people who say that they go to church weekly, and this is a broad swath, church or synagogue, weekly, has now dropped to 20% since 1994. So that's half since 94. And amazingly enough, we have now passed the tipping point where 60%, practically, right at 60%, say they either never or seldom go to any body of worship at all. So it gives us an idea that you've got this 20% maybe that go fairly regularly. You've got this 60% who never go at all. And then in between, you've got this other 20% that's kind of a sometimes here and there, maybe so, maybe not. That's kind of our standard today. And interestingly enough, since the pandemic, at least 15% of people who were attending before the pandemic have never come back to church since then. So that's what's happening statistically in terms of attending church. Regularly, irregularly, or not at all, that's kind of what the statistics tell us. So I think there is a direct connection between actually what's happening in our culture and what happens in our churches. And we see a decline in the numbers in the churches, and yet I think we also see a great decline overall in society on many fronts. We've talked about it over and over and over again. Even last week we were talking about the prevalence in profanity among men and women and some of the words that are used now that are absolutely commonplace. We see a degradation on many levels. How we view gender, how we view a number of things that continues to seem to decline in our culture and society. I think there is a connection between how many attend church and what we see declining in our culture. But more than that, I think we see evidence of the fact that what is actually happening among our church people and people in church having less and less an effect on the culture out there. The problem is not getting more people into church. The problem is getting more of the people in church affecting the people outside the church. And so today we're going to look at a section of Scripture that really addresses that. And it addresses it not so much in our outreach to people outside church. It's more the obvious effect on our culture by how we treat one another in church. In other words, relationships within the body of Christ and what that is supposed to look like if indeed we are people that have been raised with Christ. So look here with me if you would. We're going to start in verse 12 of chapter 3 and discuss this whole issue of what it is that people should be seeing in us when they look at us. Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So he identifies us first as God's chosen ones. God being the one doing the choosing and we being the ones being chosen. Now many kind of bristle at that idea. They think, no, wait a minute. I'm the one who chose God. I'm the one who made the decision to follow Him. It wasn't the other way around. But the problem with that is not a biblical concept. It is true. We do, at some point in our lives, make a choice of repenting of my sin and putting my faith in Christ. There is a choice, there is a decision we make. But what Scripture tells us is, you make that based on the fact of what God has already done in you. It's not in a void you decide that. It's because God has already chosen you that you, in turn, respond to Him. We've already seen this. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, you were spiritually dead, when you were like that, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses. God is the one who does the work giving us new life. We respond to that, but God is the one who does the choosing and we are the ones who do the responding. We're His chosen ones. Back to this section. We're also holy. How many of you this morning woke up feeling how holy you are? Probably no one. We call this Bible the Holy Bible because it is set apart from every book in the world. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart, right? So, of all the books ever written, of all of the literature, everything ever printed, the reams and volumes, millions upon billions upon trillions of words, there's only one thing, one book set completely apart from everything else. It's the Bible because it is God's Word to us. That's why we call it the Holy Bible because it's set apart. Often we will call communion Holy Communion. It's because it's set apart from any other thing we would ever eat or drink. It's a meal where we remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We call it a Holy Communion because it's set apart. That's what the word here means. To be holy means to be set apart. So what we're finding Paul saying is, you within the body of Christ, you who have been made alive, you are chosen by God and you are set apart from everyone else. Holy and beloved. Or another way to put this is deeply loved by God. That's who you are. That's your identity as a member of the body of Christ. Chosen, holy, and deeply loved. That is how God sees you. Whether you see yourself that way is a different question. But that is how God sees you. That's your identity. Now, given that, given that you are now set apart from everyone else, this is what people should see when they look at you. And look at this list. If God really is our Father and we are holy and set apart, beloved by Him, when people look at us, they should see a reflection of our Father, should they not? And here's the reflection. Compassionate hearts. The word used here for compassion is the Greek word that has to do with the intestines, believe it or not. It was used often of Jesus in his compassion for the crowds. Splunkna is the word. It has to do with the innermost being of a sense of compassion, right? It's not something we just do on the surface, but it's something that comes from within us. That we really do deeply care about one another, that kind of compassion. Kindness sort of defines itself, right? Humility and meekness. I don't need to go into lengthy definitions about that. We understand what that means. Humility simply means someone else comes before me. I'm here to serve you, not the other way around. Patience. This word literally means suffering a long time. It's made up of two Greek words, and when you put them together, you get this word for patience, and it means long suffering. It means to stand up under a heavy burden for a long period of time. That's what patience is. And then finally, we come to this one that maybe is the most difficult of all, and the one which I find more people struggling with than almost any others on this list. And that is unforgiveness. It's that tendency when we are offended, when someone sins against us, to take that offense and hold that offense, to nurture that offense, to allow that offense to grow, to refuse to let go of that offense, so that it begins having much more effect on us than the person who offended us. That's unforgiveness. It's a conflict that's unresolved. It's a hurt or a wound that I continue to hold and refuse to deal with. That's unforgiveness. Now, the idea that this is not a problem within the body of Christ is really nonsense. I find so many people so affected in their lives with this issue of unforgiveness. And it's not always somebody in church that offended them or something in the body of Christ. It's often other hurts and other offenses from other people in our past, maybe far, far back, that we are still holding on to. And it's affecting us more than anyone else. So Paul says here, bearing with one another, that's kind of that long suffering sometimes. If one has a complaint, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. How did he forgive me? Completely. Completely. Of all of my offenses against the Lord, how many did he forgive when he forgave me? All of them. And that's the key to forgiveness. I don't forgive because I feel like forgiving someone. I forgive because I recognize how much I have been forgiven already by the Lord himself. And to then continue to hold a grudge or to refuse to let something go is to literally not extend the kind of forgiveness that I've been extended by the Lord himself. And so forgiveness becomes really this matter of treating others the way the Lord has treated me. It is saying, no, I am not going to hold you account for what you've done to me. Now, many people really just can't cross that bridge. And the reason they can't cross that bridge at that point is because they're afraid that this offense that was committed against me will just be washed away if I forgive it. And that's not true. The truth is, I forgive the offense, but the offender still has to stand before God for that offense. And his justice is always perfect. Mine is not, but his is. And so in extending forgiveness within the body of Christ, we freely do that because we have been forgiven. Number one, by the Lord. And number two, because we know the Lord will deal justice in that situation, and I don't have to. And that's why I can indeed freely forgive, because I've already been forgiven so much. Paul is simply saying, when it comes to offenses, treat other people the way the Lord has treated you in His forgiveness. It is full and complete. Otherwise, we find in other parts of Scripture, if we're unwilling to do that, we're literally asking God not to forgive us. And nobody wants to stand in those shoes. So we begin to see something here about how it is people within the body of Christ need to relate to one another. In other words, and here's a verse, a word, a phrase that we've seen before, even last week. Paul says, put on this, or put on these things. So going back to what we saw before, this is a word or a phrase that comes from simply putting on a coat, putting on a shirt, putting on clothes. It has to do with putting something on, but as I said last week, don't miss this. He's not saying put on an act. He's not saying put on a facade. What he's saying is, by putting on, he's saying when people look at you, this is what they should see. Right? This is what they should see. When people look at the body of Christ and how Christians relate to one another within the body of Christ, this is what should be seen. Now, most of you, if you're like me, when you get up in the morning and you get dressed, those clothes stay with you pretty much all day, don't they? I mean, unless something happens or you need to change clothes, mostly those clothes are going to stay with you all day. So wherever you go, they're going to go with you. Whenever you sit down, those clothes sit down with you. Whenever you stand up, those clothes stand up with you. Whenever you meet people, those people see the clothes you're wearing, right? You've put on those clothes and they go with you wherever you go. This is the concept here. This is when people look at us as those who have been raised with Christ, when people look at us and how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, this is what should be seen. This is what they see. Now, sometimes you do get a rip or a tear in your dress. Sometimes you get something frayed on your shirt. Sometimes you get a spot of grease or oil, right? That affects the appearance of what you're wearing. We're not talking here about absolute perfection in these categories or these areas. It's a matter, even with a spot of grease on my pants or a little bit of a tear in my sleeve, even though there are imperfections at times in what I'm wearing, when you look at me, this is still basically what you see, what I have on, right? We acknowledge there will be imperfections in how we relate to one another in these areas. We know that. It's going to happen. When it does happen, there should be an extension of forgiveness to one another. So the goal here is not absolute perfection. We recognize there's going to be imperfections. But the idea is when people look at the body of Christ, this is what they should see. This is it, how we relate to one another. Because they certainly don't see this out there in the world. This is not what the world looks like. This is not how people treat each other in the world. You might get glimpses of it here and there. There might be some acts of kindness from time to time. There might be some extension of forgiveness here and there. But generally, this is not at all what you see happening out there with how people relate to one another. And that's what makes the body of Christ so unique in terms of how we relate to each other. This is what it should look like. This is what we should put on. And it's interesting here, the form that this phrase appears, first part of verse 12, put on then, is a tense that says something that happens at a point in time and then it has continuing effects. And usually it's used when you're talking about urgency. Urgency. Paul is literally saying it is an urgent matter that we begin relating to one another within the body of Christ this way. And this is all a reflection of the new life that has been given to us by our Father. We have been set apart from the rest of the world to live and relate this way. You are holy. You are chosen for this. You are deeply loved. And therefore, deeply love one another. This is what you put on in the sense of when people look at you, this is what they see. That's what he's telling us here. Which is really, I think, rather amazing. Above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Everything on that list above can be an expression of love. But none of them completely encompass love. Love is the one. It's the foundation from which all of these others are an extension. So the love, the deeply loved that we have from God, the word there is agape. And here, in terms of the love that binds everything together we should have for each other, it's the same word. It's the same word. In other words, we extend to one another God love. We extend to one another the kind of love God has shown us. That's the way we are to love one another. And these other things are just an expression of that. They don't encompass it all. Love is the all-encompassing one. And each of these individually are a different expression of that. Now I realize it's easier to relate to people this way that are similar to us, that are like us, and that we like. But when we come across those people in the body of Christ that are not very much like us, and that are a whole lot harder to like, it's a whole lot harder to express this kind of relationship, right? It's a lot more difficult. But love in this form overrules like. We are not called to like everyone, but we are called to love with the kind of love we have received from God, everyone within the body of Christ. No exemptions, no exceptions. I know that's not easy. But when people look at us in the body of Christ, what do they see? I mean, if you were to poll now, like these other polls have been done, if you were to poll and ask the question, how much love do you see in the body of Christ? How do you think those polls might come out? How do you think the rest of the world sees what goes on in the churches? Do you think this is what they see? Do you think there would be a unanimous 100%? Yes, we see all of these Christians loving each other in all of these ways. Do you think that's how those polls would come out? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think for many, looking at the church and how Christians relate to one another within the church is really not what this looks like. It's something else altogether. And therefore, why is there a desire to be a part of something like that? Why do people outside the church want to get into the church if what they see in the church is something totally different from this? Who needs that? That's the attitude of many. So this is what he's telling us here. And then we come to a whole nother section. And yet, it's very similar, but it's not exactly the same. He says here next, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed, you were called in one body. I wonder if we did a poll and we polled people and said, what is more common in your life, peace or conflict? I wonder how that poll would come out. This word here for peace ruling in our hearts, amazingly enough, this word only appears this time in the whole New Testament. Only right here. This is it. And it's a word, if you go back far enough, you discover the Greeks used it in mostly an athletic contest, a boxing match or a race, and it was what the official did in enforcing the rules, right? He would exert his authority in deciding a contest. That's how this word was used. So when Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in other words, Christ's peace, because you are holy, because you are beloved, because you are chosen, Christ's peace should predominate. It should have the ruling in your life in all of these conflicts that you experience. Christ's peace should be the authoritative statement that is made. And yet many of us would say, no, my life is more reflective, really, of anxiety and worry and conflict than it is peace. Beloved, if we are raised with Christ, the peace of Christ should be the one making the final decision for us. The peace of Christ should be what is ruling us, not the conflict, not the struggle, not the worry, not the anxiety. And if it is, we need to look at ourselves as maybe the source of that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. I keep going back to polling again, but imagine a poll taken of society asking, do you see more peace or conflict in churches today? How do you think that poll would come out? Be an interesting one. But again, I'm confident it would not be unanimous that everyone sees peace in churches as opposed to conflict. The body of Christ is not reflective of the things it should be reflecting when people look at us, in many cases today. And be thankful, he says. Which would imply, wouldn't it, a sense of choice for us? I think we do have a choice as to whether we will practice an attitude of thankfulness or we will be more consumed with our needs than what we have. Be thankful, he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We've seen this before in chapter 1. This teaching and admonishing. In other words, it's another way of saying instructing and warning. There's both, right? It's not only showing what should be done, but warning if it's not done. So teaching and admonishing from the word of Christ, let it dwell in you richly. Teaching and admonishing with all wisdom, singing spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A couple things come up there. This idea that we should be teaching and admonishing one another from the Word of God. This is a two-way street among us, not a one-way street from a pastor or leader to the people within the body. But it's something because all of us are so richly engaged with the Word of God that we have something to share with one another. Here's what I'm seeing. Here's what I'm experiencing. Here's what God showed me this week. And we are admonishing and teaching and even warning each other based on what's there, right? We are so engaged with God's Word, and it is having such an effect on us that we have something with one another that we can use for encouragement. You begin to get an idea of what this body of Christ should look like in terms of how we relate to one another and what we're doing within this body? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine a church on earth functioning this way? Yeah, it's a great thought. We'll come back to how that might happen. And then we get to this great controversial section. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Everybody likes certain kinds of music, right? There are some people who love country and western music and won't listen to almost anything else. There are some people who just have to have pop music. How on earth there are people who love rap music, I don't know, but there are. That's their thing. They love that kind of music. That's their preference. There are different preferences when it comes to different kinds of music. But here within the church, he mentions three kinds. And we have to be careful that we don't make broad distinctions between them. But Psalms clearly come from the book of Psalms, which I was talking about earlier, read from. Those kinds of songs, that's what the book of Psalms is. It's a collection of 150 Hebrew songs. We read Psalms, and we read it as if it's poetry, but it's not entirely poetry. It's poetry set to music. Those are all songs. And in the early church, they sang some of those psalms as part of their worship. But there's also hymns, which were songs uniquely composed by Christians. We sung one this morning that was originally composed in 1773. The church has a rich, rich history of composing music, hymns that glorify God. And then finally, we have spiritual songs. And this is the kind of song that are often really irritating to people in the church who love hymns. They have grown up with hymns. They've always sung hymns, and they consider spiritual songs something that maybe isn't a hymn, but much more modern, much more contemporary. They consider it to be a much lesser form of music, to the point that they won't even sing it, or they won't even go to a church where it's sung. Music is often a real point of contention within churches. And it's all based on preference. Scripture here says you need some of all of them. There's a place for each kind. No matter what your preference is, each one has something to contribute within the body of Christ. And that's why we sing all of them here. Not all at one time. Sometimes we'll have only hymns in a service, because those hymns relate most to what this message is going to be that day. And sometimes it is just spiritual songs, because those are the ones who relate most to whatever this cohesive message is for the day. But we pick different kinds no matter what the preference is, because Paul says use all of them. They all have a place and a purpose, right? If we're putting the preferences of others above our own, as we're told earlier in the section, then we shouldn't be so upset when a type of music is sung that's not exactly what I want. Because I realize that's exactly the kind of music that someone else prefers and enables them to be most worshipful. I've seen major battles fought in churches over music, probably more over music than anything else. People refusing to even go to a church, given the style of music. When really the question is, what kind of preaching am I hearing? What kind of teaching am I hearing? That's really the question. Not quite what kind of music are they singing. That's not the question. Paul says you need all. And then we come to verse 17. And verse 17 becomes really the catch-all. Verse 17 is critical to us, and we're going to see it again a little bit later. And whatever you do, whatever? How do you define whatever? Seems kind of a blanket phrase, doesn't it? Seems to be pretty inclusive. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Keep in mind that everything done within the body of Christ, how we relate to one another, how we respond to God's Word, how we use God's Word in encouraging one another, and even the songs that we sing, all of them are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of them. Is that amazing? All of them. You see any exclusions in there? You see any exceptions in there? Seems to be pretty much all inclusive of whatever we do within the body of Christ. The question is this something that I can say is done in the name of Jesus, or is this something done in my own name? Is this something done because I want it, or is it something done because I know that the Lord Jesus wants it? Is this something that's my preference, or is this something that's His preference? That kind of becomes the rule, doesn't it? For whatever we do within the body of Christ. Amazing. Now, how do you think this might transform churches if this became the standard in those churches? What a difference that might make, huh? I have a feeling that if Christians treated one another this way with what we saw earlier from verse 12 down, and Christians related to one another this way from what we see in this section, I have a feeling if when people looked at the church, this is what they saw, I have a feeling they would be breaking down doors to get in. Because they cannot find this outside anywhere. This kind of connection, this kind of compassion, this kind of caring for one another does not exist out there. Because it only comes from one place. It comes from what the Lord has done for us, and therefore we are enabled to do it for others. That's where it comes from. Therefore, you can't find it out there. You can only find it within the body of Christ. Imagine if this is how Christians began to relate to one another. Imagine the effect that might have. So how does that start happening in churches? I don't think it starts happening one church at a time. I think it starts happening one person at a time within those churches. I think it's got to start happening on an individual basis where we as individuals say, this is how I'm going to relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is how, collectively, we are going to function. And if every person says that starts with me, I take responsibility for that, that's how an entire church begins to be transformed. Doesn't happen by saying, let's just take the whole church at once. Doesn't work that way. It works one person at a time who says, I take responsibility for this. Paul says in verse 12, put on these things. Put them on. This is how you get dressed for church. This is how you get dressed in church. This is what you wear as a part of the body of Christ. These are the things people see when they look at you. So let me just ask you this. What's your criteria every Sunday morning when you get dressed for church? What do you think about most when you're getting dressed for church? What goes through your mind? What decisions do you have to make? Does this go together? How cold is it outside? What am I going to wear today? Did I wear that last Sunday? Are people going to see me and think this person doesn't have any other clothes? They only wear the same things every Sunday? Right? What kind of questions go through your mind every Sunday as you get dressed for church? All of those things, right? And yet, how many of us are thinking, what is the kind of attitude that I'm bringing to church today? What is the kind of relationship that I'm going to have and extend with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Paul says this is how you get dressed for church. It's not what you put on the outside, and it's not those decisions you make. What matters when you get dressed for church is what's going on the inside. It's your love for one another and how you relate to one another because of how much you have been loved by the Father. That's what we think about most when we get dressed for church. Amen? So next Sunday and in between Sundays, what are you going to wear? What are people going to see when they look at you? Is it the clothes on the outside? Or is it the compassion on the inside? Is it the care for one another, the kindness, the humility, the patience that he mentioned above? Is it the admonition and the encouragement that he mentions? What do people see when they look at you? How are you going to dress for church? On Sundays and every day in between? That's the question. Pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning with humility. Even though it's on the list, we come with a different kind of humility today because we recognize so often the way we relate to one another is not what we have read this morning. Humbly, Lord, we bow and we ask forgiveness, and we ask, Lord, more even for change. I pray for us, Lord, that you would continually be reminding us of how much we have been loved and how much we have been changed, the new life we have been given, and therefore we must relate to one another in a different way. I pray that. I pray for us, Lord, that you call to mind others during the week within the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, you put people on our hearts and minds to be praying for, even to reach out to with need that they may have. Lord, I pray that there is a different functioning within the body. Not that we just greet each other and are well met on Sundays, but there's interaction during the week, that we are engaged in each other's lives, and that we show indeed, Lord, to one another the kind of love which you have loved us with. Father, that's only something you can do within us. And so I pray for us. I pray by the work of your Spirit, the filling of your Spirit, that we find ourselves relating to one another in a way different than we have before. I pray that because it then reflects, Lord, that we are your children. And your children begin to look like you. And the world can't miss it. I pray that for us, Lord, that by your grace you'll do it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.